In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Dear faithful, though it might not be readily apparent, this seventh Sunday after Pentecost offers us a meditation on one of the gifts of the Holy Ghost, that of wisdom. For the office of Matins brings forth the praises of King Solomon for the wonders of the divine mind imprinted in and enlightening all things, bringing forth all of God's designs, gently and peacefully, to their perfection. Invited by God to ask of him any favor he wished, including long life and riches, if he would have so desired, Solomon chose instead to ask of God the gift of wisdom, so that he could rule his people justly and according to the divine will. The Lord honored this request, and Solomon was reputed far and wide as the wisest of all kings. At the same time, it is on a somewhat sad note that we consider the life and reign of this king, not at the beginning of his reign. His life began with such promise and enjoyed so many temporal successes. He was 18 years old when he assumed command of the kingdom of Israel, and he led a largely successful reign of 40 years. He consistently acted with intelligence and great ability and becoming known as a great statesman. His reign contrasted strongly with that of his father, King David. Solomon managed to conduct himself and his affairs without scandal or incidents, offering a welcome relief from some of the turbulence of his father's years as king. Solomon was able to keep Israel largely out of wars, gaining for himself the time necessary to work out the internal organization of the kingdom of Israel and the embellishment of his court. In particular, he gave much attention to the defense of the country, including the construction of fortresses, the administration of justice, the development of trade, and of course, most importantly, the construction of the national temple to Almighty God, the Temple of Jerusalem. His internal policy was one of justice and concentration of power and authority. In the administration of justice, David's policy and reign of somewhat remissness and incoherence was improved upon vastly by Solomon's stern administration and equanimity. He also took steps to make the royal authority stronger, more efficient, more far-reaching, as far as records go, with a view to the collection of revenue and the maintenance of an army. Now, King David's government had included a commander-in-chief, a captain of the mercenary guard, a superintendent of forced labor, a scribe and priests, and a royal counselor or a king's friend. In addition to these, though, Solomon added a superintendent of prefects and a master of the household. He divided the country into 12 districts, each under a royal representative or prefect, charged with the duty of provisioning the court every month. Nevertheless, for all of his virtues and for all of his good work, most especially his wisdom and prudence, there was a weakness in Solomon's character, that of sensuality. Polygamy and concubinage were permitted in the former covenant under God, and Solomon had some 700 wives and 300 concubines. The main problem with this, and that which was his undoing, was that many of these women were not of the faith of Israel, but of pagan religions. And Solomon, being gradually won over to idolatrous beliefs, it is generally accepted that he ended his days a stranger to the faith of Israel. Let us compare the life of King Solomon to that of another prince, but this time a prince of the church. In King Henry VIII's England, Bishop and now canonized saint, John Fisher, was the most trusted counselor of the Queen Catherine of Aragon, whom Henry sought to divorce. In this capacity, he appeared on the queen's behalf in the legate's court, and he shocked his hearers by his very direct language, and most of all by declaring that, like St. John the Baptist, he was ready to die on behalf of the indissolubility of marriage. This statement was reported to King Henry, who was so enraged by it that he composed a long Latin address to the legates in answer to the bishop's speech. But Bishop Fisher, St. John Fisher's copy of this speech still exists with his annotations in the margins, showing how little he feared royal anger. When the faith is at stake, why fear the persecutions of an earthly king when one day soon you may be appearing for judgment before the King of Kings? The removal of the cause to Rome of Henry's divorce brought St. John Fisher's personal involvement in the matter to an end. But the king never forgave him for what he had done, and in the year 1533 was passed the Act of Succession, by which all who should be called upon to do so were compelled to take an oath of succession, acknowledging that the issue, the children of Henry and Anne Boleyn, to be the legitimate heirs to the throne, under pain of being charged with treason. St. John Fisher refused to take this oath, and he was sent to the Tower of London on the 26th of April, 1534. Several efforts were made to try to get him to submit, but without effect. And in November, he was again charged with treason. His goods were forfeited, were taken from him. And on the 2nd of June of that year, his see, that of Rochester, England, was declared vacant. And a long letter exists, written from the Tower by the bishop to Thomas Cromwell, which records the severity of his confinement and the suffering that he endured. In May of 1535, the new Pope, Paul III, created St. John Fisher, named him cardinal. And his motive for doing so was apparently to try to coax King Henry by this mark of esteem to treat the bishop less severely. It had the exact opposite effect on the king. Henry forbade the cardinal's hat to be brought to England, declaring that instead he would send Fisher's head to Rome. In June of that year, a special commission for Fisher's trial was issued. On the 17th, he was arraigned in Westminster Hall on charges of treason, and that he denied the King of England to be the supreme head of the church in that country. And since he had already been deprived of his bishopric, he was treated as a commoner and tried by jury, where he was declared guilty and condemned to be hanged, drawn, and quartered at Tyburn. The mode of execution was changed, however, and he was instead finally just beheaded on Tower Hill. St. John Fisher, this martyr's last moments were thoroughly in keeping with his previous life. He met his death with a calm and dignified courage, which profoundly impressed all those present. His headless body was stripped and left on the scaffold till evening. Then it was thrown into a grave in the churchyard of All Hallows. It was removed from there 2 weeks later and laid beside the body of St. Thomas More, the church of St. Peter ad Vincula. His head was stuck upon a pole on London Bridge, but its lifelike appearance excited so much attention from passersby that after 2 weeks, it was taken down and thrown into the Thames River. And its place was taken by the head of Sir Thomas More. St. John Fisher and King Solomon, two very different men, two very different vocations, and yet surely both of them made much use of this virtue of prudence, augmented by the gift of the Holy Ghost of wisdom during their lives. Wisdom is essentially a certain rectitude of judgment in the contemplation and consultation of divine things. And it is, of course, earnestly to be desired and prayed for. But as we see in the sad case of King Solomon, human beings are capable of making idols even out of the noblest gifts of God, even out of virtues. And when that happens, these gifts are no longer of any use to us because the heart is turned away from God and towards some created good, trying in vain to turn a limited, finite good into a substitute for the supreme good, God himself. And in the case of St. John Fisher, here we have a man who may have indeed traversed many moments in the last years of his life when his actions would have been criticized as imprudent or unwise by his compatriots and by his fellow prelates. All of his brother bishops went ahead and signed the oath of succession. And consider the circumstances. These were not men who, before this crisis in the history of England, had given the least sign that they might somehow be unfaithful shepherds or that they had lost sight of the first principles of the faith. One can wonder whether many of us wouldn't be tempted, had we been in St. John Fisher's shoes, to go along with the crowd, knowing our lives might be at stake. But sometimes it is indeed everyone else, not the one person. It is indeed everyone else who has lost their head. If what we're being asked to do directly violates one of the Ten Commandments or a teaching of the church, a truth coming from the mouth of Christ himself, or if it would do injury to what is evidently the work of the Holy Ghost, you can be sure it's a bad idea. This, then, is true wisdom. Always desire and strive for union with God in his holy will. First of all, in the life of prayer. Maintained firmly in his grace or restored to it by repentance. Even the minds the least wise in the eyes of the world will always receive their necessary measure of wisdom from God, clearing their judgment and showing them the right way forward. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.